Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 45.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth.
I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. This is Watchman Alexander. This week's episode is going to be a little bit different because my schedule has been overfull and I haven't been able to record a session with Terry recently. In lieu of continuing our study in Genesis, you're going to hear my inaugural sermon for the Disciples of Yeshua congregation. Now, this is a brand new congregation. We don't have a lot of fancy recording equipment yet, so I was just using my personal phone. And you know what that means, the audio quality is not spectacular, but if you can get past that, I think you're gonna like it. This isn't the longest sermon ever, but it's not a short sermon either. So if you're short on time, I would say skip to about halfway through, maybe a little bit more than halfway through the sermon, and you'll find that I began talking about the four different categories of people in the land of Israel, the four different Hebrew words for people, and where non-Hebrew people today fit into those classifications. Terry and I will be back next week to talk more about the book of Genesis. With that being said, here's the sermon. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 26 of Leviticus, which was part of the last Torah portion, so this should be pretty fresh in your minds. And this is going to piggyback a little bit on the sermons that we've listened to the last couple of weeks about worship, that it's not the same as praise, that worship is bowing down, that it's prostration, that it's submission to a higher authority, and that it's a public display of that submission. And also that God the Father is looking for those who want to worship in spirit and in truth. And the spirit there is the intention, and it's the principles behind commands that God has given and the things that God has taught us. They have a literal and a physical aspect to them, but there's also a way that we apply those things inwardly, and there's an intention that we have in our hearts as we carry out these commands, including the command to love God and to love other people. You can do that outwardly. You can actually go through motions to show compassion or charity, but if you don't do it with the right heart, it's not actually worship. Right? You can give, but not with a charitable heart. The Bible tells us when you give, you need to do it with the right heart. That's the spirit part. We need to evaluate ourselves. We need to think about whether or not we are worshiping in both spirit and truth. And I think Leviticus 26 is a great chapter for helping us to become a little bit more zealous and a little bit more intentional about the way that we're living. So I'm just going to read sections of this at a time, and then we're going to discuss it bit by bit. Leviticus 26, verse 3. If you live by my regulations, observe my mitzvot, and obey them, then I will provide the rain you need in its season. The land will yield its produce, and the trees in the field will yield their fruit. Your threshing time will extend until the grape harvest, and your grape harvesting will extend until the time for sowing seed. You will eat as much food as you want and live securely in your land. So this is a conditional statement. If, then. That means there's something we have to do if we want the results that God is promising. He says, if you obey the things that I'm laying out before you, the instructions, the mitzvot, then the environment, the place in which I have planted you is going to be fruitful, and you're going to harvest a bounty. In other words, your needs are going to be taken care of, and you're going to have good things. He says, in fact, the threshing time will extend beyond when it would normally end. And he gives a couple of examples of types of produce here. He says, the trees will yield their fruit, and then
all the way until the grape is harvested, and then all the way until you sow seed for the next year. So when it says the land will yield its produce, okay, he's talking about the wheat and the barley and the other types of grain. That's your first harvest, right? That's the produce of the grains. Then you have, after that, the fruit coming from the trees, specifically, probably speaking about the olive trees. Why do I say that? I say that because this is something that was in the oral Torah and something that was practiced in certain sects of Judaism, but in other sects was kind of forgotten. There was more than just the harvest of the first fruit of the barley and the wheat. There was also a first fruit harvest of the oil. Do you know that the day for the first fruit of the oil is 50 days after Shavuot? So from barley to wheat, you had 50 days. From wheat to oil, you had 50 days. And from the oil of the olives to the grapes, it was another 50 days. You actually had celebrations on all those days. Now, they're not moeds commanded in the Torah, so you don't have to observe them. But that was part of the practice of Israel in certain time periods when they were doing it better than other times. They were observing those different days as well, spaced out 50 days from one another. And he gives that very same order of produce here, which I think is fascinating. So everything is going to be given in its time and even beyond its time, and you're going to reap more and more from the land that God has given us if you obey him. Not only that, he says, I will give shalom. I will give peace in the land, verse 6. You will lie down to sleep unafraid of anyone. You're not going to have to worry about your enemies coming against you when you're defenseless. I will rid the land of wild animals. The sword will not go through your land. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall before your sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000. Your enemies will fall before your sword. And how many times did we see that come to pass for Israel when the righteous leaders of Israel would submit to the Lord and would plead for his help, and he would respond, and he would give them victory in battle? And I think specifically of Gideon, when God whittled his army down to a mere 300 people. And in that, with that small group, he was able to disperse the entire enormous army that was coming against Israel, and they fled. God doesn't need a whole lot to do a whole lot. He can work with very little. But he's not going to do it if there's not holiness. I will turn toward you, make you productive, increase your numbers, and uphold my covenant with you. Do you know that if God makes a promise, he keeps it? There's never a time that God does not come through on his promises. It may not always be as soon as we think that it's going to be, but he will deliver on it. So if he says, I'm going to uphold my covenant and I'm going to do these things, you can take that to the bank. You can count on it. In fact, that's more of a guarantee than any guarantee a human being will ever give you. If it's in God's word, it's sure, 100% sure. You will eat all you want from last year's harvest and throw out what remains of the old to make room for the new. I will put my tabernacle among you, and I will not reject you, but I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. I am Adonai, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt so that you will not be their slaves. I have broken the bars of your yoke so that you can walk upright. So not only is he going to give us peace, and he's going to give us abundance, but he's going to give us his presence, and he's going to lift our heads, and he's going to lift our bodies so that we have a stature about us. Okay, you're going to be able to walk confidently, boldly, joyfully, upright, not just morally, but physically. I think he's talking about both. But if you will not listen to me and obey all these mitzvot, if you loathe my regulations and reject my rulings in order not to obey all my mitzvot, but cancel my covenant, then I, for my part, will do this to you. Let me stop there. I'm not going to go into the consequences part yet, but I want to look at this. He says, if you loathe my regulations and reject my rulings because you don't want to obey the mitzvot, then you're canceling my covenant. Do we understand that that's what we're doing when we decide that we're not going to obey a command that the Lord has issued, that's here in this, where we can read it easily and it applies to us? I'm not talking about the ones that don't apply to us. There's a lot that don't apply to us right now or ever because we're not the right category of person, and the mitzvot was given to a category like the Levites or the judges of Israel or some other category, male or female, whatever. But if we're not obeying the ones that do apply to us, and doing it with the right heart and doing it in the right spirit, then we're actually canceling the covenant with God. Now, I don't think that means that you mess up and the covenant's void, null and void, and you're done and no more relationship with God. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that in the spirit, in the intention that you're expressing, you're actually saying, no, I don't want to be part of that covenant. I don't want to be bound by those regulations. So I'm going to step outside of the covenant for right now to do things my way. He says, when you decide to do things your own way instead of obeying me, you loathe my instructions. That's a strong word. You know, but I think it's a good translation into the English here. We all know what it was like as we were growing up, especially, and we probably still do today in some ways. We all know what it was like to be angry about having to live under the rules of somebody else's household, right? I remember not liking some of my parents' rules and regulations. I hated it sometimes, but did they almost always, and they're humans, so they're fallible. So they're not perfect in the commands that they give, but did they almost always do it for a good reason? Did they have my best interest in mind or the best interests of other people or the household in general? Were they looking out for the common good? Yeah, almost always they were. So my emotions were out of line. They should not have been placed above the purposes and the reasons that my parents had. But as a child, a lot of times all I could do was operate in those emotions. I didn't have the self-control and the maturity yet to gleefully, joyfully do what my parents were asking me to do. So I would do it in a grumpy way, usually. That's obviously not what God wants from us, but oftentimes that's where we find ourselves. I have an emotional reaction to this command to do this thing that I don't really want to do. So I get grumpy and I either don't do it at all or I do it but with the wrong spirit. And so it hardly counts. He says, when you do that, you're loathing what I have declared. That's unfortunately the same thing that Satan did. His pride convinced him that his way and his desires were better than the king's. And so he loathed it. And because he loathed it, he then went around speaking against it. The book of Ezekiel, we read that he was trafficking, not people, not goods or beings. He was trafficking words. He was slanderous against the Lord. So he was taking those words against God from place to place and from spirit to spirit and turning people against the Lord because he loathed the Lord's regulations. We don't want to emulate that. It's going to get us nowhere good. And here's where he says that it's going to get us. I will bring terror upon you, wasting disease and chronic fever to dim your sight and sap your strength. You will sow your seed for nothing because your enemies will eat the crops. Has anybody experienced working really hard, like even working more than you normally would have to because you need the resources, you need the funds. And despite doing all this extra work, it feels like you're getting nowhere, like you're taking a step forward and two steps backward. Sometimes it feels like for every dollar that comes in, $4 or $5 go out. When I was living in a life of complete rebellion to God, my financial situation was getting worse and worse and worse. And getting out of that takes a while. So in some ways, we're still working on, and I'm still paying for things that I did when I was in rebellion. There are consequences, and those consequences don't go away overnight. Sometimes it takes years and years to pay the penalty for those consequences. So I'm still doing it, but the more that I walk in his ways, the more I'm being healed financially, and the more other types of blessings are being loaded into my life. So money's not the only thing. My gosh, it's the least of all the things that I want. And God is providing more and more in terms of fellowship, family, time to do things that I want to do or that my family wants to do, more insight into his word, et cetera, et cetera. Like the things that I'm passionate about now because he's put that in me, he's given me that heart, those things he's providing. Of course, these things don't always happen overnight, but neither did they descend into a place of cursing overnight. You know, it took years and years on multiple occasions for Israel to slide into complete apostasy and rebellion. And then it took a while for them to come out of those periods sometimes. And that's how God does things. He does things a little bit at a time, usually. He grows things one day at a time. You don't go from seedling to full-grown tree overnight. But nonetheless, over the course of time, we can be sure that these things are going to happen. You're either going to be increasingly blessed or you're going to be increasingly cursed. But at any time, you can turn around. That's the thing. It's not hard. You can decide. You can set your heart to obey the Lord. You could be reaping the curses, and God is just waiting. How bad is it going to get? How long are you going to dwell under this pain and this suffering before you decide to do things my way? And at any time, you can go, okay, I've had enough. I'm going to do things your way. And he'll say, great, come on back. I'm going to bless you now. And you're going to start reaping the opposite. But he says, I will set my face against you. Your enemies will defeat you. Those who hate you will hound you. And you will flee when no one is pursuing you. That happened. That came to fruition in Israel's history, where they ran from enemies who weren't even pursuing them. I think we talked about one of the instances where after the king of Babylon had already taken the exiles and the slaves in exile, and he had already put a governor in place in Judah and was just going to leave them be as long as they paid tribute, they still were fearful and fled back to Egypt, which God had told them not to do. No one was pursuing them. The Babylonians weren't coming after them. The Assyrians were gone. The Hittites were doing their own thing. Nobody was coming after them at that point. They just were scared. Why? Because of disobedience. They didn't have confidence. They didn't have uprightness in the Lord. So they were quaking for no reason. And they fled, and they fled right into a trap, because Egypt's always a trap. He says, if these things don't make you listen to me, then I will discipline you seven times over for your sins. He's going to multiply it seven times. That's a lot. I will break the pride you have in your own power. I will make your sky like iron, your soil like bronze. You're going to have drought. You're going to have hard soil that's not going to grow crops. You know that's what's happening in America right now, right?
Oh, yeah.
In more and more places. It sounds very familiar.
Yeah.
And you will spend your strength in vain. You're going to work so hard, and it's going to get you nowhere, because the land will not yield its produce or the trees in the field their fruit. I can't believe how hard I worked in decades past, and I have almost nothing to show for it. It's like it just up and vanished. I don't have a lot of hard assets, lasting resources to show for any of that. You know, sometimes I barely made it through. I got further and further into debt, so I wasn't even really making it. I was working hard, and it was in vain. Yes, if you go against me and don't listen to me, I will increase your calamity sevenfold according to your sins. I will send wild animals among you. They will rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and reduce your numbers until your roads are deserted. If, in spite of all this, you refuse my correction and still go against me, then I too will go against you. And yes, I will strike you seven times over for your sins. I will bring a sword against you, which will execute the vengeance of the covenant. You will be huddled inside your cities. I will send sickness among you, and you will be handed over to the power of the enemy. And he goes on to say he will have to increase the chastisement even more, to the point that it will be furious wrath, and they will even eat their own children. And that happened in Israel. When the Assyrians came in and sieged their cities for months on end, the famine was so severe that they, at least some of them, began to eat their own offspring. God told them ahead of time. They knew what would happen. It was all laid out. All they had to do was turn around. And they were so stubborn in their pride that they wouldn't turn around, even to the point of cannibalism. Unbelievable. Now, I don't think that any of us, I certainly pray that none of us, are that stubborn. But we all have pride. Each and every one of us. And pride is one of the, maybe the most incipient sin. It's really hard to get rid of, and it's always waiting for its opportunity. In all of us, it's right there at the threshold. I think it takes a lifetime to really become meek and humble. and to get rid of pride entirely. But it is something that we all have to be very intentionally working on, or else we start to slide into this kind of rebellious attitude of disobeying God in the little things. Yeah, maybe not the big things. Like maybe we're not going to go out and commit adultery or any of those larger things. Maybe we're not even going to misrepresent God very obviously, because we do have some respect for him and we want his name to be upheld and honored. But nonetheless, when people aren't looking, when nobody really sees the way that we're behaving, we get lax. We don't care so much. We're not all of that concerned about obeying every ruling of the Lord. The thing is, God's not just concerned about the big things. He's concerned about the bent of our hearts. And so whether it's big or little, it's really the same. Do you want to do what I've asked you to do? And God's requirements on us are not overly difficult. They're not too heavy. Moses said that. So these things that God has required of you are not too difficult for you to accomplish. Hey, they are near at hand. You can grasp them and make them your own. We convince ourselves sometimes that they're harder than they really are. But that's the emotional part, right? That's the pride that's making us feel like, do I really have to? Yeah, we really have to, but it's not a burden. It's not a bad thing. There's life in it. There's joy. David was excellent at bringing this out. He recognized that the law of the Lord is life. I mean, throughout the whole Psalms of David, you will find that over and over again. Your law is liberty. Your law is life. I want to do these things. Was he perfect? No. There are times when he messed up. He wasn't supposed to have a lot of wives. That was a sin. God had said not to do that. He wasn't supposed to commit adultery, obviously, or kill somebody to get away with it. Big mistakes. But nonetheless, in those times when he let the enemy draw him away, or after those times, I should say, he came back to true repentance, and he came back to that place of, why am I doing it my way? My way is death. My way brings nothing but trouble. I don't want the curses. I want to be blessed. I want to be in the presence of the Lord. Again and again, let me be in the courts of the Lord. Let me look upon the Lord. Let me see your face. That's the desire of my heart, David said. And so, yeah, he flubbed it a few times, but overall, he knew the right way, the way of life. And so he was going to obey all the little commandments too, not just the big ones. Let me go down to verse 43, where he talks about the exile. He says, for the land will lie abandoned without them, and they will be paid its Shabbats while it lies desolate without them, and they will be paid the punishment for their misdeeds because they rejected my rulings and loathed my regulations. It's not just about us. There are other things God is concerned for as well. God's actually concerned for the land, his promised land. You know that the land is full of things that he's created. He's the God of hosts. There are countless creatures throughout his land and plants. And he made these things to fill his land in the way that he desires it. He has a purpose and a desire for that place, really for the whole earth. But right now, most of it's given over to the enemy in a legal sense. But his land, he wants a certain way. It's like your household, right? Let's go back to the analogy of your parents as you were growing up. They want to run their household in a certain way. They want that space to be the way that they intend it to be. They have a vision for it, and you're going to cooperate to achieve that vision. If you mess up the peace and the order of the household, there's going to be consequences. And eventually, you might get kicked out if you're just not going to do things their way. He says, look, I have concern for my household, my land, my space, and it's going to rest because you didn't give it its rest. So now I'm giving it its rest. We got to remember, it's not just about us. So when we are asked by the Lord to do things that we might not feel like doing, well, too bad, because it's not just all about us. First of all, it's for our own good, but also he's trying to accomplish things for other people and for his kingdom at large. So let's cooperate with that, knowing that it's for a greater purpose. But he goes on, yet in spite of all that, I will not reject them when they are in the lands of their enemies, nor will I loathe them to the point of utterly destroying them and thus break my covenant with them, because I am Adonai their God. Rather, for their sakes, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, with the nations watching, so that I might be their God. I am Adonai, Yahweh God. So God is so good that even though he's going to discipline them increasingly to the point of having to send them away entirely to scatter them throughout the earth, he's still not giving up on them. He actually made a separate covenant that there would always be a king on the throne of Judah, and a separate covenant that Abraham's offspring were going to fill the land, and they were going to be blessed in the land. And that has to come to fruition because God cannot break a promise. So he says, I'm not done with you. Even when I scatter you, I'm not done with you. Before I, in fact, not just before I got divorced, but when I was about to get separated, my ex-wife gave me a recording of a song by, I think, Brandon Heath. And in that song, he says, God's not done with me yet. It's part of the chorus. God's not done with me yet. And she left that for me because she understood, you know, how bad of a place I was in, and that my trajectory was downhill. And I'm sure somewhere in her, I mean, she hoped that that things would turn around and our marriage would be salvaged and all of that. But somewhere in her, I'm sure by the Spirit, she also knew things could get really bad for me, and my life could become a real wreck, which it did. But that song really came back to me later when I finally did reach that breaking point and I decided to humble myself before the Lord again. He was right there, like that father in the prodigal son parable. He was right there, eager to have me back and eager to restore me. And that song came back to me that I'm not finished with you yet. How beautiful it is that our God is that long-suffering. And he also glorifies himself because he brings his people back out. He humbles them to the point of contrition, and he brings them back out of the lands of Egypt and Babylon and wherever they've been scattered, and the nations see it. And then he receives glory because they realize that God is preserving a people that he has called his own, which he didn't have to. So I want to take a few minutes to talk about the different categories of people living in Israel, or just spoken of in relation to Israel in the Torah. There's four. First one is natives. And if you're taking notes at all, this is the part to take notes on. Okay. The first one is native, which is Ezrach, Strong's number 249. And the second one is stranger, which is Zur, Strong's 2114. The third one is immigrant or sojourner, which is Ger. Also Ger, depending on how you're using it, which is Strong 1616. And the fourth one is foreigner, Nahri, which is Strong's 5237. A lot of English translations don't give you that variety of words. They'll translate everything as stranger, or they'll translate everything as sojourner, except for native. That's usually different, but there's a distinction between these classes. And it's helpful for us to understand this distinction if we want to know what category we fit into. And I want to tell you, we might not fit into the category we think we do. A native, Ezrach, comes from the meaning to come up out of, or a shoot, like the shoot of a tree coming up out of the ground. So that means you've come up out of what was there before. Okay? Oftentimes, Ezrach is used in relation to trees. So there's a lot of overlap between people and trees in the usage of this word, which is true elsewhere in Scripture as well. People and trees are often compared. You want to be a tree that's native, right? You want to be planted, or at least part of the native one. Remember what Paul said in the book of Romans? It says, we have been grafted in, the Gentiles, speaking of the Gentiles, have been grafted into the tree of Israel. Okay, you want to be part of that tree that was already there in that spot. It's got its roots down in that deep land where God placed it. Stranger means to turn aside, to be separated or winnowed. Winnowing is where you take the wheat or the grain and you toss it up into the air with a fork and the wind separates off the chaff. Okay, so there's a distinction that's made between the two things that were initially together in that pile. This word usually is pretty neutral in Torah. When it talks about the stranger, it's neither good nor bad. It's just a classification. Look, these people are different. We're not passing judgment on that. We're not saying, you know, oh, you're different. We're going to be prejudiced against you. No, you're just different. We understand there's a distinction. You're not like us, and that's okay. Immigrant, ger or gar, means a guest, a sojourner, or to dwell with. The root gur, Strong's 1481, is to dwell with. And this has more positive connotation usually. Look at all the times it's used in the Torah, and it's used a lot. It's the most commonly used of all of these terms. It usually is positive in connotation. Sometimes it becomes negative because of the way that people are behaving, but generally, this is like you bring somebody in your house to be a guest. You're welcoming them in, and they're dwelling with you for a little while. This is not somebody that you that's in your vicinity, but you're not going to have anything to do with them, right? Like, you're actually welcoming. We know about that Southern hospitality here. We're in Texas, so we get all that. And then the fourth word, foreigner, nahri, it's usually used negatively. Sometimes it's more neutral, but oftentimes there's a bad connotation there. It comes from the root nakar, Strong's 5234, which means to be distinct or recognizable. And that probably is because the foreigner is recognizably an outsider. Okay. These people are like really different. Okay. They do things that we're not going to be involved in. Oftentimes in scripture, the word foreigner is used in combination with a warning not to take on the ways of the foreigner, and especially not to worship their gods, not to do things like they do in the religious sense. So you could also translate this instead of foreigner as like strange and possibly dangerous. Okay, so this is not the positive or neutral kind of strange. This is like, that's a little too weird for us. In fact, the temple had this space outside of the whole real temple area that was called the forecourt of the heathen. Have you heard about that? There was a dividing line. There's actually a fence between the temple space and the forecourt of the heathen. The heathen, the foreigners, were not allowed into that space. It was holy and they were not. Okay, so they could not cross that barrier. What we find in the New Testament, in the Brit Hadashah, is that that gate has been torn down. Paul said that the dividing barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles has been broken down by what Christ did. So they are welcome to walk in. Okay, now that's an analogy. It's in a figurative sense. He's not talking about letting people of other religions actually come into the holy space. He's saying the way is now open. You don't have to be one of the natives. You don't have to be an Israelite to be able to come into proximity of the Lord and to worship him and to have a relationship with him, which is a beautiful thing. Because at this time, Israel didn't allow it. Okay, you crossed that line, you were killed. They were Levites with swords who would literally kill the people who tried to cross from the forecourt into the temple area if they weren't Jews, or Israelites rather. It's important that we have these distinctions because we need to know where we fit. And we also are instructed a little bit in this about how to relate to and how to treat people who aren't of our culture and our, you know, our little group and our little family. Again and again and again, God says he wants the Israelites to treat the stranger, the zur, and the immigrant as their neighbors and treat them with compassion and treat them like they would treat anybody else. He's very insistent that they should be kind, compassionate, loving, and charitable to these outsiders. And he reminds them many times, you were an outsider in Egypt. Everybody starts out a stranger. At some point in our lives, we all are strangers in one place or another. Okay, I know I've been a stranger in a lot of places. In fact, I feel like more of the time than not, I've been an outsider and I haven't felt like a part of something for very much time at all. And God has compassion on that situation. He knows it's hard to be a stranger. He knows it's difficult. And the Israelites experienced that difficulty when they were in Egypt. And so he says, don't forget that. Remember that. And so you need to treat them the same way that you wanted to be treated when you were in that position. Don't turn them aside. Don't oppress them. In fact, he said, make cities a refuge for them. Bring them in to your gates. Give them a place to live in your cities. You know, don't treat them differently. Be good to them. But there were distinctions. There were still distinctions in the roles because you had to be a native in order to do certain things. Or a proselyte who had converted and assimilated so entirely that you were considered as a native. So there were things that Now, I'm going to focus on the word immigrant here for a little while, gar. This is the one that's used the most commonly and is the most positive. Immigrants followed a lot of stipulations of Torah while they were living in Israel. They were required to. So they had to assimilate to some degree. The religious life of Israel was something that they had to be involved in because the rulings that God had given Israel were the law of the land. That they were living in this situation under a justice system that was instituted by God. And so they had to obey a lot of these instructions, but not all of them. And if they obeyed the ones that they were required to, they would reap the blessings of the covenant. If they did not, they were also subject to penalties. In fact, there are times when God says, you kill the immigrant. You would actually execute immigrants if they don't do the things that I said that Israel has to do. And specifically uses that word immigrants. Okay? So immigrants were required in a lot of cases to behave just like the rest of Israel. And if they didn't, there were huge consequences for that. But they could still worship their own gods if they wanted to. So there was a spectrum within that category of immigrant to where you could become more like the Israelites and decide you're going to worship Yahweh and not the other gods, or you could still be worshiping your other gods and you could have your own cultural identity separate from Israel and still be living in Israel as long as you were obeying the rules that Torah says that you have to obey. You understand the distinction here? They could not interfere with Israel's devotions. That's one thing that God clearly stated. Immigrants are not to draw you away into other practices. You have your practices that I've given you. You have your mitzvot. You obey those. If the immigrants want to do their own thing, they can do their own thing to a degree. But as soon as they start to interfere with what you're doing, you put a stop to it. It's interesting to me that immigrants who became circumcised could participate in the Passover. Even though they weren't native, God said, you can partake of this ritual of divine protection from death. So they could participate if they were circumcised. So they had to enter into the covenant. So obviously, at that point, those people were more proselytes. And the Septuagint, the translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, actually says proselyte in many places where the word immigrant is used. So evidently, the rabbis who were translating the Hebrew into the Septuagint recognized that word oftentimes was being spoken of about proselytes, people who had converted. And so if you converted, then you took the sign of the covenant, you were circumcised if you were male, and then you could participate in the Passover. But even then, they still weren't allowed to own land. There were other things, and that was probably the biggest one or one of the biggest, but you could not own a piece of the promised land if you were an immigrant. You could own a house in a city. You could own certain things like that. You could not own the land. You also could not become royalty. You could not become a king. I'm not even sure you could become like a governor. You could not rule in those high places in Israel. So even as an immigrant who was in covenant, there were distinctions unless you assimilated entirely by marrying into an Israelite family or being adopted into an Israelite family. And once you became a part of the family through that kind of a covenant, then you were like a native born and you could have land, you could own land that your family would possess forever. And you could become a king or queen or whatever the case. There were other ancient law codes like the Code of Hammurabi that gave different punishments depending on the social status. Torah was very strong in its equality. Okay, that was something that was very refreshing and different about Israel. Their law laid out this situation where there was so much equality between people, but there were still distinctions in roles. And so it's very, very fair. God is very fair. And he repeatedly is having the Israelites treat the people that are not native born in a way that is very kind compared to how other nations treated people. But nevertheless, he wanted to maintain those distinctions. I think that there's a way that we can apply this to ourselves because we're not native born, most of us. Is anybody in here native born, Israelite, Jew, or you know a tribe, you came from one of the tribes, Benjamin or something? Yeah, I don't think so. So as Gentiles, we don't start out as part of God's people unless we are raised in a covenant family, a family that's already in covenant with Yeshua. But biologically speaking, ethnically, we don't start out as a native. We get to decide, once we come into the people of God, we get to decide what our role is going to be. We get to decide how far we're going to go in terms of closeness to Yahweh, and obedience, and how many of his commands we're going to follow. Now, there are commands that if you're an immigrant, if you're living with Israel, that you have to obey no matter what, right? We covered that. Well, the New Testament tells us the Gentiles have become part of the Commonwealth of Israel. The Commonwealth is the group of tribes that are living together. So we have been grafted in, we've come in to this group, this people group called Yahweh's people. When we do that, we are immigrants because we didn't start out that way. And as immigrants, there's things we have to follow. So you remember in Acts 15, when the council discussed what to do about all these Gentiles that were coming in, and do they have to be circumcised? Do we make them do that? Do we make them obey the other Mosaic laws like right away in order for them to be saved? And when they said saved, they were thinking as part of the covenant people, right? That those things were bound together in their minds. The salvation comes from being part of Israel. And at that point, it was just Judah. So you had to become a Jew to be saved, right? So then you have to go through all that other stuff. The council goes through this argument and says, no, God is opening the way. He has broken down that barrier so that the Gentiles can cross into the holy space. So all they have to do is start to obey some of the most important regulations like the immigrants did, right? They were immediately required to obey certain things, but they didn't have to obey everything. So they send this letter to the Gentiles and they say, you have to abstain from blood. You have to abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from eating things that were sacrificed to idols, and abstain from, what was the other thing? Things strangled. Don't eat food that's been killed by strangling. So did the Gentiles have to immediately stop eating unclean meats? No, but they had to stop eating things that had been strangled or eating things with the blood still on them. Did they want them to go further? Yes, because Yeshua's brother, who was in charge of the lead elder, essentially, in the congregation in Jerusalem, concludes that that council by saying, Moses is taught in the synagogues in every city from Shabbat to Shabbat. And the implication there was these Gentiles can go to synagogue every Shabbat and they can start to learn all these rules and they can start to apply these rules to themselves. But do they have to start doing them all immediately? No, let's not overwhelm them. Let's give them space to come into this to the degree and with the passion that they want to. But if you don't go all in other words, if you're not part of the family in a complete way, then you're not going to inherit the promised land. There's an analogy there. The promised land throughout scripture is used to speak of the coming spiritual promised land, which is Zion, which is the New Jerusalem. And Yeshua said that he is preparing a place for us in Zion, that he's actually making, there are all these rooms and all these mansions in this city to come, and he is preparing a space for those who are his. That's the promised city that so many of the prophets saw, from Abraham through Ezekiel and beyond. They all had their eyes set on that heavenly city that's going to come. And that was the dwelling place of the saints. That was what was promised. That's where we're headed. But that promised land can only be inherited by those who are part of the family. Now, the Brit tells us that we've been adopted in. We've been adopted into God's family. And we've also, there's another analogy that we've been married, or we're going to be married. We are a bride. And so we're becoming part of the family in that sense as well. But we have to cooperate with that. We have to want to be in that role, because he's not going to force you to be, which is why there's 5 foolish and 5 wise virgins. The 5 wise virgins get to go in, and the Lord knows them in an intimate sense. He becomes one with them. The 5 foolish virgins miss their chance. They don't get to go in. And so he says, I don't know you. That doesn't mean they're cast out of the kingdom. It means they don't get to be his bride. They don't get to be the wife. They don't get to enjoy that role. Their role is going to be one of a somewhat of an outsider. I don't know exactly what the afterlife is going to look like and how God is going to handle all of that, but I do see distinctions as I read scripture. I see distinctions between, there's the people that are absolute rebels even after they come into the flock. Those are the goats. And the goats get kicked out. Okay, so they're not in it at all. But then there are others who, there's the saints who become the bride, and then there are those who are part of kingdom, but they might be wedding guests, or they might be even those who are outside of the city who are bringing things into the city. We see the nations outside of Jerusalem, of the new Zion, bring their gifts a year after year, and Moed after Moed, they bring those things into New Jerusalem, but they don't live there. Okay, they're living outside and they're bringing it in. So they're not in the place where God's presence is fully manifest. And so what I want us to start thinking about is, are we okay staying in the role of an immigrant and doing some of the commands, but not all of them? Maybe we're in covenant, we can partake of the Passover, the second death passes us over, and yet we are not allowed to rule when Yeshua comes into his kingdom, because he said there are those who will be resurrected and who will rule with him, who will reign over the nations with him. Guess what? You can't do that if you're not part of his bride, because his bride becomes his queen. Okay, the king and the queen rule, not the people who aren't royalty. So do we want that role? Or do we want the role of somebody who is just dwelling and gets a lot of the blessings, but isn't in that position of glory and power? I know which one I'm going for. Okay, but what that means is I have to pay attention to all of God's commands. And it's a process. As Gentiles, we learn it, we come into it more and more, but it's a process we're supposed to be engaging in week from week. We're supposed to be conforming our lives more if we want to be like the native born. Anybody want to be a native born? Yeah, I hope so. Okay. Okay, good. Let me pray. Father, we're thankful that you're so kind and good to everyone who turns to you. And regardless of where they come from, regardless of their lineage, you are just inviting, and you just want people to come closer and closer and closer, but you're not going to force it. Lord, we want to respond to your invitations. We want to come more and more into your presence, which means being more and more set apart. And it means conforming to you. And I pray that this flock here, all these people, would be those who are becoming like the natives, who are applying everything you've said, and not only applying it to their lives, not doing it legalistically, but doing it in the spirit. So make us people of spirit and truth, make us people who obey your commandments and are blessed as a result. And God, that comes from your spirit. So I ask your spirit to do a work in us. I ask your spirit to transform hearts, to soften hearts if they need to be softened, to bring humility and to drive out pride. May we all be meek before you and obedient in every way. In Yeshua's name, amen.